Let's just turn, shall we, and look at the passage that we'll reflect on a little bit later. Reading in Matthew's Gospel, continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm picking things up at the beginning of chapter 25, really where Jim left off last time. So it's page 830, if you're using one of our blue church Bibles, and it's Matthew chapter 25. And depending on the version that you have in front of you, you'll see that it's entitled either the Parable of the Ten Virgins or the Parable of the Ten Bridesmaids. And it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like ten virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25, again, page 830, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. On June the 19th, 1954, a Swiss Air CV-240 passenger aircraft set off on a flight from Geneva to London, but having failed to refuel sufficiently before taking off, well, she ran out of fuel somewhere over the English Channel and had to make an emergency landing within sight of the English coast, just outside of Folkestone Harbour. It was a small plane with a small passenger load, and all of the nine passengers that were on board survived the initial landing. But while six made it to safety, five were rescued by locals who put out to sea in a rowing boat. Another one was picked up by a boat that was in the area. The remaining three tragically drowned while waiting to be rescued, and they drowned because they didn't have life jackets and because they hadn't learned to be good swimmers. Well, ever since that day, no matter the journey, ever since that fateful day, all Swiss aircrafts have carried life jackets. It was a sad event. In fact, it was a tragic event, but it serves us well this evening as an illustration of the consequences that can befall us if we are not prepared. As they were not prepared, they didn't have enough fuel for the journey, they didn't have enough life jackets on the plane, indeed not enough people had learned to swim well enough. And it is that kind of reckless negligence that Jesus is addressing here. In this famous parable of the ten virgins or the ten bridesmaids, depending on the version that you have open in front of you. It comes to, as you maybe know this if you were here last time, as Jim took us through that latter part of chapter 24, it comes to us as part of a series of parables that all deal with the crucial importance of being prepared, and which all follow on from that statement of the Lord Jesus that you would have seen last time in verse 44 of chapter 24. You must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Again, if you have your Bible open in front of you, if you look back, verses 45 to 51, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, is represented there in that parable, the parable of the two servants, one wise and one wicked, as the master. The master who had gone away on a journey and whose return has been delayed. But here in this parable, Jesus is represented by the bridegroom. And we're meant to understand that like the bridegroom, Jesus will return. After a delay, yes, but that Jesus will return. And so we too should be ready for that day. Jesus is the bridegroom. And you know, it is a remarkable and a wonderful thing that throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly uses the image of a marriage and of the love that a husband ought to have for his wife to help us understand just how he feels about his people. So, for example, in Isaiah 54, God says to Israel, your maker is your husband. And he then goes on to describe his people as his wife, who, after being briefly deserted and distressed and brought under judgment because of their unfaithfulness to him, leading to their exile in Babylon, they will be called back from exile in compassion and everlasting kindness. For God's love for his people is more than the love of a powerful creator. It is also the beating love of a husband for his wife. And so again, in Isaiah 62, God speaks of his joy over the prospect of the return of his people from exile as alike or as akin to the joy of a young bridegroom. This is what God says there. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, says God, so shall your God rejoice over you. In other words, whenever we come back to God through Jesus Christ, God is glad. God is more than glad. God rejoices. God rejoices over us like a young husband over his wife on their wedding day. And we could go on. We could speak of how in Ezekiel and in Hosea, Israel's wanderings are likened to the heartbreaking adultery that can break a marriage apart. But also we're shown in Hosea 2 how God promises that he will bring his people back, even at great cost to himself, and that he will be betrothed to her forever in righteousness and in justice, in love and in compassion. In other words, God loves his people with the beating heart of a lover. God is committed to his people. God relates to his people, not forensically like a lawyer, but passionately like a lover. And all through the Old Testament, there is this promise that the Lord will come one day, and through costly compassion as a bridegroom, he will woo and he will win his bride for himself. And so when Jesus tells stories about himself as the bridegroom, we're meant to understand something. We're meant to understand that he is claiming to be the long-promised divine Messiah who has come to win his people back. And this love that Jesus has for his church, and indeed for anyone who follows him, it's a love that is echoed in every love song, in every love poem, in every love story that you have ever seen dramatized in film or television. Every story that speaks to us of the love that a young husband has for his bride. Indeed, when Paul later writes to the church in Ephesus and tells husbands to love their wives, which he does, he exhorts them to do that even as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So even earthly marriages are modeled on and are meant to reflect something of Jesus' passionate love for his bride, which is the church. He is the groom. He is the groom who is so excited at the prospect of us joining with him in heaven and enjoying an intimacy with him there that is so wonderful that the best picture of that we can imagine is that of the loving intimacy that ought to exist between a husband and his wife. He is the bridegroom. He is the lover of our souls. But in this parable that's in front of us this evening, while Jesus is still the bridegroom, we, that is men and women, are likened to one or two kinds of bridesmaids. Apparently in that day, the custom ran something like this. The bridegroom and a few of his friends on the wedding day, they would leave his home and they would go to the bride's home, and there would be some ceremonies there for the wedding before he would take his bride, and with some of her friends he would go back to his own home, and there would be a huge, great celebration wedding feast there. And actually, when you think about that, when you think about just that in itself is a wonderful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Because what has Jesus done? What has God's Son done? God's Son has left his home in heaven and has come to our home on earth in order to make us his own and to take us back with him to the festivities of his home in the kingdom of heaven. And so as the bride and her friends are waiting for the groom to arrive at her house, so we are waiting. So we are waiting like bridesmaids for Jesus to come back and take us to his home in heaven. But to carry on with the parable, what we discover here is that not everyone who has lived on earth will get into heaven, will become part of that wonderful marriage feast. And therefore, says Jesus, we are either like the wise or we are like the foolish bridesmaid. We are either prepared for Jesus' return and will be found ready, whether he returns in our lifetime or whether our departed souls are reunited with our new resurrection bodies on the last day when he returns in glory, or we will be found unprepared and we will be woefully and tragically exposed. And what makes the difference? Well, we're told that the foolish ones took their lamps, but that they did not take any oil. Whereas the wise took their lamps and they took extra oil for their lamps in the jars. Now, we're meant to understand as we read this that they weren't innocent in this. They were expected to bring enough oil, so it's not that they were simply caught out as a result of an innocent mistake that they couldn't have been held responsible for. No, it's more that they hadn't bothered to do the one obvious thing that they needed to do. Maybe they misinterpreted his delay and they thought he was never coming back. But when he did, they were exposed as having been dreadfully unprepared. And notice if you have your Bible open in front of you that we're told right from the beginning of this parable that five of them are wise and that five of them are foolish. It's been that way throughout, but it is only when the groom arrives that is revealed. And so we're meant to understand that faith in Jesus Christ for the Christian is the wisdom to be prepared for the long-awaited but returning Messiah. Whereas foolishness is to be indifferent to and is to neglect to prepare for his return. And With that understood, this story is a simple illustration of saving faith which perseveres always and of dangerous foolishness. Now, like with all parables, we don't want to press the details too hard. It's not what parables are given to us for. But the main points are clear. And they are just this: the groom was delayed, but he did come. The groom was delayed, but he did come. The wise bridesmaids, they wouldn't share their oil. And the foolish bridesmaids, they were shut out. They were excluded from the wedding feast. So let's just run through these things and then we'll be done. The bridegroom was delayed, but he did come. The text is clear. The text is honest. The text acknowledges that the groom was a long time coming. And that as a result of that, all of the bridesmaids, both the wise and the foolish, they became drowsy and they nodded off as a result. And here, unlike, remember, with the disciples in Gethsemane, those of you who know that passion account that we find in the Gospels, who couldn't watch and pray with Jesus due to their tiredness, these bridesmaids here are not condemned for that. Because in one level, it's understandable. A long time has passed. It was very likely past midnight by this point when he arrived. But the important thing is that he did arrive. He did come. And so we're meant to understand in the same way if we're honest. Seems like a long time, doesn't it? Since Jesus went away. It is. It's some 2,000 years now, and during that time, he hasn't come back. And here am I stand before you this evening, and I'm now on the wrong side of 50. And I've been a Christian for over 30 years. And during that time, I have longed for Christ's return. But he has not come. He has not come in my lifetime yet. And I guess I have to say, statistically speaking, he is unlikely to before I die. I suppose we could be even more dramatic and say Jesus probably won't return during this service this evening. But here's the thing, he might. He might. And the point is, when something is so vitally important, it doesn't matter how unlikely it is, because the consequences of being found unprepared are so monumental that we should do everything to make sure that we are found ready. Not in the sense that we live life at a level of frantic excitement. Some of you will understand this reference, others perhaps won't. You know, like Jones from Dad's Army, running around shouting, don't panic, while obviously panicking. No, we're to carry on with our life. We're to live our life. We're to go about our studies. We're to go about our work. We're to engage with our families. We're to do all the things that we would normally do. But we're to do that knowing that if he were to come, we would be ready, we would be prepared. So around us, I'm sure, I'm looking for them and I'm not seeing them. I'm sure we have fire extinguishers in this building. Somebody nod, we do, don't we? We will have, we do, thank you. One of the trustees is giving me the nod here. Here's the thing, they've never been used in all of my time here. They may never be used, but it would be foolish, wouldn't it? In fact, it would probably be illegal if we were to come into a crowded space without having them here. But knowing that they're here, we are prepared, and so we can be calm. So it's not that we should live life at some kind of fever pitch, but neither should we interpret the delay as meaning that Jesus has forgotten or that Jesus will not come back. We don't know when he will. We cannot know that. He's been clear about that. But the point is, he will come. He will come, and when he does, will you be ready? Peter, when writing to the scattered church in his day in his second letter, he says this to those who were questioning whether Jesus would ever return, and even in those days, people were doing that. He reminded them that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. And then he went on to say, you need to understand this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some would understand slowness, but is patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so given that, actually, when you think about it, the unprepared are even more culpable here. Because of all the time that God has so graciously given to them to get ready, and yet they have never bothered. The delay gives precious time for men and women, for each of us to turn from sin, to turn to Christ. For he will return. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is that the wise bridesmaids, they wouldn't share their oil. Couldn't be done. That's verses 7-9. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered them, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourself. Now, there's a lot of debate in the commentaries over just what the oil signifies. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. Others say it's good works. Others say it's God's grace. Again, I think that's to overpress the point, because the main point is a simple point. And it is just this, the five bridesmaids had the essential thing that qualified them to be a bridesmaid and therefore to gain entry into the wedding feast. Today, I guess, I've been involved in some of these conversations of late. I'm going to be involved in some more, perhaps, in the months to come. I think the essential thing for the bridesmaid is probably the dress. Well, in this parable, it's the oil. Having enough oil to be able to trim your lamp and to light it. But what does the oil point to? That's the thing. Well, Jesus, in the rest of his teaching, clarifies just what that is. What do we need to be qualified for the feast in heaven? We need to be forgiven of the wrong that we have done. The wrong that we have done that keeps us from God, and we need to be given the righteous life that we need to have lived to qualify us for heaven, a righteous life that is not ours by nature, but which we can receive when we trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior that we need. And when we do that, we enter into the wonder of what theologians sometimes refer to as the great exchange, whereby all of my faults, all of my failings, all of my demerits, all of my sins are transferred to Christ, and he pays for them on the cross. And all of his perfect, righteous life is accounted to me, is made mine through union with him. So to be qualified, you need to be living in him. You need to be trusting in him as the one who paid for your sin and as the one who lived the perfect life that you need. But here's the thing, and forgive me if I state it bluntly. If you haven't got that one thing that is required, you will not get in. If you're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, you will not get in on your own. And that righteousness, which is made ours in and through Jesus Christ, it can't be shared. I mean, it can. With our lips as we tell others of the one that they need to trust in, but it can't be shared from me to you. So the wise bridesmaids here, they are not being selfish, they are not being unkind. It is just this, we're meant to understand, you cannot give your salvation away to someone else. Even though many Christians understandably would somehow want to be able to qualify loved ones for heaven, Jesus explains it's just not possible. You need to have your own personal trust in him. And that's a striking thing. That might come as a terrible shock. One day for some to discover that the faith of your granny or that of your mum or your dad or your husband or your wife, their faith will not qualify you for heaven. I suppose it's a little bit like a passport. They take a photo, don't they? Oh, I know nowadays they take all sorts of weird biometrics as well. But they take a photo, and that photo is non-transferable. It's for you and for you alone. So it is with faith in Jesus Christ. It is saving faith. But it only saves those who trust in Christ. So lastly, verses 10 to 12, the foolish bridesmaids, who we discover are shut out. And the striking thing about the foolish ones is that they had been sitting with the wise all along. They were expecting that if the groom ever came, they would be okay, only to be told by him, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And that's shocking. All the more so, I guess, when we realize that this is not a parable told against the militant atheist. Or maybe the passionate Muslim. People who have no interest in being with Jesus, the Son of God. Rather, it is a warning to those who think they are okay. Today, it's a warning. It's a warning, isn't it, to the person who may be found in church, but is not in Christ. So Jesus is warning. But he is also lovingly asking, Do you have a personal, trusting relationship with him that will qualify you to sit at the banqueting seat in heaven. Well, you know now at this point, and I guess pastoral preaching experience over many years now has alerted me to the fact that often the conscience of the tender-hearted might rise up and trouble them at this time. And someone might say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, can I say normally, if you're troubled by such questions, you probably don't need to worry. It's those who are not bothered. It's those who think they are okay. It's those who are too settled who need to be unsettled. But if it helps, let me share with you some pointers that the famous evangelist George Whitefield once gave in preaching a sermon with the title, How Do I Know If I Am a Christian? And Whitefield said there, he said, there's six questions that you need to ask yourself. Number one, do you know that you are a sinner? Number two, do you know that you're a really dreadful sinner? Number three, do you know that even your good deeds are infected by sin so that you have no hope of tipping the scales in your favor? So he asks three questions about sin, but then he asks, number four, do you know that Jesus Christ died for sin upon a cross and that he rose triumphantly from the grave? And then number five, he asks, and do you know that he died for you? And then number six, he says, and do you understand that there was a time when you didn't know that? And so there was a time when you came to believe and to trust in that. John Newton, the slave trader and famous author of Amazing Grace, said perhaps more succinctly, two things are needed to become a Christian. Number one, I need to know I am a great sinner. And number two, I need to know that Christ is a great Savior. And in knowing these things, you place your hope, you place your trust, you place your confidence in Him. And so Jesus is warning here, but remember, he is warning out of great love. He is warning out of the love that a bridegroom has for his bride, that you will not get into heaven's banquet on someone else's faith. So are you ready? As a plane needs enough fuel for the journey, enough life jackets just in case, as we should all learn to swim, because who knows? As the bridesmaids needed to make sure that they had the one thing that was needed and were prepared, well, we, every one of us, needs our own personal trusting faith in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life and in his atoning death. So believe in him. Trust in him. Keep looking to him. Keep investing your life in him. For our bridegroom, he will return one day to gather his beloved bride to himself. Do not be found unprepared. Let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the loving warnings that are found within it. We thank you for the insight here that we receive of something of your beating heart of love for your people. Something of the joy and excitement that is within you at the prospect of gathering your bride to yourself through Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that none who are gathered here or listening in might be found in the camp of those foolish bridesmaids, unprepared, untrusting, unbelieving. Pray that none here might be so foolish as to think that they can get into heaven on someone else's ticket. But Lord, help all of us look to Christ, the lover of our souls, and put all of our hope, all of our trust in him as the Savior that we need and as the one who will one day bring us with great joy into the banqueting feasts in heaven, gathered together with the church of the redeemed, his bride, for all eternity. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.